14. So happy to be back in the Lord's house, or to be back together in the Word of God today. I'll get it out here in just a second. Luke chapter 14, and we'll be ready to go in the book. Luke chapter number 14 this morning. We're continuing in our series, Disciple, using Jesus' words to follow me. And we looked the first Sunday, this is our third Sunday, if you can believe it. And we looked at the call of the disciple, what it means to be a disciple, being called. We know that Jesus' call for everyone, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The call to salvation is for all. And then the call to be a disciple is for all believers. And so we looked at that week one. Last week, we looked at the cost of being a disciple. And this week, we look at Luke chapter 14. If you'll begin reading with me in verse number 25, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, look at these next words, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, look at it there again, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet with him, to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 34 says, Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's have a word of prayer together this morning. Heavenly Father, we desperately come before you today, desperate people, and desiring that you would meet with us. We know that we desperately need that. May we be an attentive people today. May we be a trusting people today. May we be a thankful people. Be with these few moments together. We love you so very much because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Every year, companies spend billions of dollars to make different products that they just think that we can't live without. Some of those things they think we just can't live without, and products that we use every day, and they want to create what's called a brand identity, meaning they want to create a logo or an identity for their company or their product that is instantly recognizable. I can remember as a child driving down the road, and one of the things that stuck out to me were those two big golden arches and McDonald's. That logo stuck out to me as a child, and different things like that theme song, jingles that we get stuck in our head. They pay billions of dollars so that those annoying little jingles will get stuck in our head, and that means that it was a success. When you see that logo, you hear that name, you hear that jingle, you know what it is, and it also helps to identify that you're getting the real thing. And so companies spend lots of money every year to keep others from duplicating their product, from stealing their identity, so to speak. And however, one of the big problems today is copycat products being produced and trying to imitate the genuine article. And in the same way, it's easy to be fooled, especially in society today, by counterfeit products, just as it's easy to be fooled by a counterfeit product or counterfeit money, funds, bills. We're also in danger of a counterfeit religion as well. Most people today in America, if you ask them, are you a Christian, Surprisingly still, most would answer yes. However, most of the time, the answer is based on some social idea that basically everyone is a Christian. Most have no idea what the gospel truly is. And at best, they're really doing, and they're not really claiming to be Christians. They're claiming to be moral people. They're claiming to be moral people. There are many that base their religion or their dedication to their faith based on what the media says, which is even worse. And if we think the media is impartial, we know that we're fooling ourselves, and the media is not out to support religion or to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we come to this text, and I want your attention here for the next few minutes. I mean, that's kind of a silly statement. Every time we get together, it's good to have our attention focused on the Word of God. But we have to understand that this text is a text that we must be correct upon. We have to get correct. We have to get it right. The big problem with understanding this text is that we've been conditioned by circumstances and society around us to think that this text isn't really true. Did you know that? You've been conditioned to think that this text really isn't true. It's not correct. It's not what Jesus really meant. We go around immediately after reading this text, making excuses as to why Jesus surely didn't mean what he said, and he wasn't really saying what he meant. And somewhere along the way, religious folk believe the lie that all it takes is being in church just once in a while. All it takes is knowing what prayers to pray and when to pray them. Maybe even reading your Bible from time to time, if you really want to get fanatical about it. But then you're good to go. Then you can go on living your own life, your own way, and still get to heaven. And however, Jesus makes some stark distinctions between the crowd and what a true disciple is. A disciple is a committed follower of Christ. Often people stop serving in the church, stop going to church, stop walking with God because they're unwilling to be a committed disciple. And we need to make a qualifying statement here. We need to qualify what we mean when we say a disciple. Now, a disciple isn't the Christian secret service. It's not the Christian special ops or anything like that. When Jesus used the term disciple, it is synonymous with the term Christian. When Jesus uses the term disciple, it is synonymous with the term Christian. What we mean by that is that a Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a Christian. Being a disciple isn't simply an option for the select few, those that surrender to ministry, those that go off to Bible college, those that do this or do that for the Lord. Each and every one of us, Christ expects us, desires for us that we be a disciple. And you know what? He's also not calling us to something difficult or mystical or unattainable, but he's calling us to reorder our lives. He's calling us to reorder our lives. The call to being a disciple is a call to deeper love and to stronger devotion and to fuller surrender to Jesus. And all he's asking us is not anything astronomical. He's calling us that as we so deeply love the things of this world, the cares of this world, the affections of this world, he's calling for us to realign that affection from the things of this world to him, the one who loved us and paid such a price for us. He's calling for us to realign our devotion from the things of this world. And you know how faithfully, listen up, how faithfully we get up and we go to work every day without question or without thought. We just know that that's necessary. It's vital. We get up, we eat our food, we eat our breakfast, we do this and do that. He's just calling us not to change the necessity of those things, but to change the devotion of those things. Praise the Lord. Say amen. He's not calling us to abdicate our responsibilities. He's calling us to fuller surrender. And I was thinking of this in a marriage, like a commitment to my spouse. I'm fully committed to my wife. I'm fully committed to my family. And that's a wonderful thing. That's instituted in the Word of God. God instituted the family. Praise the Lord. But he's asking us to realign those affections. He's to realign our surrender. This wasn't the first time Jesus made the requirements or qualifications so tough. In John chapter 6, he made a similar statement, and everyone left except his disciples. And then Jesus turns and asks his disciples, "Will you leave me also? Are you going to leave also?" In John 6, he had just fed the 5,000. He had taught and he'd healed all day. And the next day, as human nature is, the crowd sought him out again. But this time, when he taught, he was teaching that he was God in the flesh. He was teaching that he was the bread of life, that he was the living bread. Then the crowd left. He lost his crowd. Here, look in your Bibles in Luke chapter 14, verse number 25. A great multitude, the Bible says, followed him. And then the Bible says, he turned and said unto them, perhaps some of the most solemn and searching words in Scripture. And if we were to just casually read over this Scripture, it might make us think, oh, this is for someone else. Or that Christ was intent on discouraging people from following him or alienating people from following him. But Jesus was taking the opposite approach. He was desiring to draw all men unto him. Jesus here was taking the opposite approach of many churches today. Instead of majoring on the excitement and the adventure, Christ spoke the truth that a disciple, listen, a disciple won't fit in this world. You can have joy. You can be happy. You can have contentment. You can be blessed. You can have possessions and all of those things in this world. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what is your number one goal? Are you a disciple? A disciple won't fit in this world. Jesus spoke of the sacrifice involved. He placed the cost in human terms very high. Why? Why did he do that? Because he was looking for quality. He was looking for disciples. If he had laid out soft conditions, guess what he'd get? Soft disciples. And I think that's what we're getting a lot today, because much so-called evangelism or church today is big on emotion and little on truth. Jesus is once again very popular. A national poll stated that over 75 million Americans claim to have had a born-again experience. Mega churches are all over the place. Those same mega churches that were non-existent 25 years ago are common. Christian musicians and authors and speakers attract enormous crowds to concerts and seminars and conventions. And we hear of famous athletes and movie stars talk about how Christ changed their lives without mentioning any real conviction or any real repentance or any real gospel involved. And it's all too often in that great swell of emotion, people make decisions for the Lord. People will dedicate their lives to the Lord without any thought about what it really means to follow Christ. In fact, a lot of churches have removed cultural barriers that make unchurched people feel uncomfortable. They've removed things like pews and hymns and choirs and, oh, I don't know, doctrine and truth and biblical lifestyle standards. And they're adopting as much of the world as possible. Soft disciples. Soft disciples. We must understand in Jesus' ministry, whenever the way of the cross, whenever the preaching of the cross comes across, whenever the cross is presented or preached, shallow believers fall away, unwilling to pay the price. Frankly, we live in a day when a lot of evangelism is nothing more than easy believism. Receive Christ and your problems are over. There's no more guilt or sadness, just peace and satisfaction. In fact, there are a lot of well-known speakers, so-called preachers, who are preaching that health and wealth are the automatic expectation of believers. And instead of a biblical gospel, it's a gospel of selfishness. It's a self-centered gospel. That isn't true. The gospel's not about me and you. That isn't true. The gospel isn't about easy believism or selfishness or self-satisfaction. Preaching that kind of gospel isn't true and it isn't honest, and we have an obligation to be honest with people, to tell them that while salvation is free, following Christ in human terms, being a true disciple is costly. And we need to tell people what it means to be a disciple. And here Jesus lays out the requirements of discipleship. One man said it this way before we get too far. He said, salvation is God's gift to us. Praise God. Salvation is God's gift to us because Jesus died for us on the cross. Discipleship, he said, is our gift to him as we take up our cross and follow Christ. Jesus repeats a statement three times in our text this morning. He says, you cannot be my disciple. And you can still be saved. You can still be saved and not be a disciple. You can still be saved. Christ, however, is calling all of his followers, all of the believers, all of the those who are children of God. He's calling all of us to be a disciple. But you can still be saved, but you miss out on the joy of abiding. You do. Each of those statements he made is preceded by a condition where there's no exception, and he's telling us as believers what to expect, what's expected of us as disciples. The first thing he tells us, and I kind of went over this a little bit already, is to be a disciple requires that we realign our affections. Affections is a familiar term, perhaps, for those of you that study your Bible. In Colossians chapter 3, verse number 2, the Bible says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Affections is, it's more than the emotions. It's the things that we love. It's the things that drive us. It's the things that motivate us. And Jesus is telling us here, when it comes to our affections, he'll have no rival. The crowd that was following Jesus had some mixed motives. And in verse 26, Jesus challenges them to examine their motives. If you'll follow me, he's saying, you must realign your affections. And Jesus here isn't being cruel or heartless or any such thing, or just caring about what they've done for him. No, he is our Savior, and he desires our affections. He desires our love. It's not enough. It's not enough to love our church. I love our church. I love our church family. I love being a part of North Woodlawn Baptist Church. I love this church. It's not enough, though. It's not enough to love our Christian friends. And it's not even enough to love the opportunities we have to serve in church. We must love Christ preeminently. Preeminently. Honestly, because it's our love that slips first, even before our service. Long before a Christian man leaves his family, he leaves his love for God. Long before a Christian quits church or quits in their ministry, they quit walking with Jesus. And so Jesus begins the conversation about being an authentic disciple with a call to examine our affections. Loving the Lord is the starting point. Jesus makes a comparison using the word hate, and we may say that's a strict comparison. Well, we make all kinds of silly statements ourselves. Well, I can remember saying as a young person, oh, I'm about to starve to death, or I'm about to die in this heat. And those are extreme comparisons. Jesus here is making a comparison, a extreme comparison with biblical truth. He's not simply throwing this word around like, oh, it's lunchtime, I'm starving to death. No, no, no. Jesus is making an extreme comparison in our walk with him. And he's making a comparison that these folks, it would open their eyes. It would grasp their attention. And so he uses the word hate. And we know that the Bible says that we're to love. Jesus isn't contradicting the word of God. He's not telling us to hate others or to hate our family. But he puts us in a term to get us to stop and think about what he is saying. He means that our allegiance, our affections, our love for him must be so great that by comparison our love for our families and even our own lives looks so much less than our love for him. And because we love Christ supremely, doesn't mean we love our families or others or our Christian friends any less than we do right now. You see, when Christ holds first place in our affections, our ability to love is multiplied. It grows exponentially. Because you understand, often we think of love in human terms, and we love people because, our human love has conditions. Christ's love is unconditional. When we love Christ first and foremost, when we love like Christ with a biblical love, our love grows exponentially. And guess what? The Bible teaches us that we're even then able to love our enemies. We're even able to love our enemies. Jesus says that we need to hate even our own lives. There are times when it's easy to give in to immediate gratification of the flesh and our body, and it's difficult to obey Christ. But the love of a disciple involves our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole strength, and Christ calls us to love Him with our all. This goes way back. This isn't a new thing. It goes way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Jesus only asked us of this of us because He's worthy of it, and because He loves us already that way. Everywhere you see Jesus went, great multitudes followed Him. There were great numbers of people, but many, however, were curious. They weren't committed. They weren't truly devoted. And on a few occasions, it's interesting as you read through the Gospels, Jesus, in the middle of large crowds of followers, would turn and would say something like, "I'm not sure if you realize what you're getting into by following Me." He would explain that following Him would require, according to this world's standards, a loss according to this world. He would explain that following Him requires loss in this world so that we can gain in the next. And Jesus wasn't out to gather large crowds, but to train disciples, fishers of men. He wanted quality over quantity. He wanted disciples, not spectators. This comparison would have hit its mark when He talked about the family. In Christ's day, family was vital. There were expectations, and these were even written into the law when God gave to Moses. There were expectations of parents. There were expectations of children. There were expectations of families together and how they were to grow and to love. And becoming a disciple means growing in our love for Christ. And it begins with spending time with Him, just as we spend time with our family, just as we get to know friends and loved ones more intimately and personally. Growing in our love for Christ begins by spending time with Him, being dedicated to that, making that our primary affection, getting to know Him personally and intimately, being our primary desire. Jesus, I believe, approaches this subject first because the first lapse of the disciple is in their affections. The first lapses of a disciple are in our love. We don't stop serving because someone hurt our feelings if we love Christ more than we love ourselves. We don't stop serving because someone hurt our feelings or sat in our seat if we love Christ more than we love ourselves. We don't quit church because someone doesn't like us if we love Christ preeminently. When we love Christ supremely, no other person, no other event, no other thing will keep us from being faithful to Him. And Jesus says, if you're unwilling to do these, you cannot be My disciple. He's talking about realigning our affections. He's talking, secondly, about relentless devotion. Jesus called this cross-bearing. Cross-bearing. Many Christians find it easier to find fault with the church than to develop as a real disciple, because it's so much easier to say that they're all hypocrites than to say that I want to be a disciple, that I'm willing to surrender all to the Lord. And often the reason people give when they quit serving in church or walking with the Lord are not related to the real reason. The real reason people quit giving, quit serving, quit walking with God is that they're unwilling to consider the cost, to count the cost to be a disciple. Look at Matthew 10:38. Look what He says there. "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after Me is not worthy of Me." We have to understand when we think about this relentless devotion and this cross-bearing is that, first of all, it's motivated by love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, if you can turn there quickly, go ahead and turn there. Paul gives us his overwhelming desire in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 14. The Bible says, For the love of Christ constraineth us. Constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Christ died to pay for our sins, and were it not for grace, we would be separate from God. We would be on our way to hell. And Paul's desire is, what can I do and how can I do more? Paul was so willing to labor for the Lord that he continued to do so, even when those he served didn't appreciate his sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 15, it says, Paul, and I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Paul's desire was to do more. Why would Paul be so willing to give of his life for people who didn't care? Well, it's because he was ultimately giving his life for Christ. He was spending, he said, and spent and poured out for the Lord. Cross-bearing is motivated by love. Secondly, cross-bearing is voluntary. Jesus calls us to be a disciple. Jesus calls us to follow him wholeheartedly, to abide in him. Jesus challenges us to know him more, to love him more, to follow him more. But it's our decision. It's our decision. Taking up a cross and following Jesus is voluntary. And then here's a fun one. Cross bearing is difficult. Whenever the message of the cross is preached, people always object. People always turn from it. People always walk away. But if we think about how this statement to bear his cross meant to the people of that day, for them, bearing a cross was not an implement of irritation or inconvenience or something that we could simply pick up one day and put down the next. Today, people speak a lot about a physical infirmity or a temperament or a family problem as their cross. These aren't circumstances that the Jews would associate with the cross. A cross was something that you could not put down, that you could not give away. Jews would have thought of the cross as the most cruel death known to man. But crucifixion was an all too familiar sign to them, and the cross was an implement of suffering and death. And when they saw a man carrying his cross behind Roman soldiers, they knew it was a one-way trip. Taking up the cross is a voluntary surrender of our personal preferences. It was motivated by love. It's voluntary. It's difficult. To Jesus, it was something he took up voluntarily. It wasn't imposed upon him. The Bible says he laid down his life. It involved sacrifice, and it came at great cost to our Savior. And the Bible says in Galatians 2, Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's talking about being a disciple. Taking up a cross, cross-bearing, means denying ourself. Denying ourself. Paul was willing to deny himself. Paul was willing to live solely for the Lord. There are many, though, who call themselves believers or Christians, but are so consumed with themselves, they're too embarrassed to let anyone know they're a Christian. So it requires a denial of self. It requires a denial of our will. Paul's purpose, Paul's desire in Philippians chapter 3, said that I may know him. The disciple recognizes this, denying our will and denying ourself as our reasonable service. As an expectation of separation, we might call this persecution. It's no wonder that not many wanted to hang around after Jesus explained the criteria of being a disciple. We'd like to think that following Christ is easy, but in this world it's not going to be easy. It's embarrassing what minor difficulties, what hurt feelings cause some Christians to quit. There are many who come to church who desire this fellowship for what they can get out of it, for what they like, but they're not committed. One man said it years ago, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. And I'll remind you this morning that since Christ was crucified, over 43 million Christians thought it worth laying down their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen, bearing a cross might not mean being a martyr, but bearing your cross may mean carrying a God-given burden. It may mean witnessing to a coworker the one who doesn't get along with you. It may mean standing for what's right. It may mean training godly children. It may mean stepping out of your comfort zone. Jesus never sugarcoated the reality of living for him, but Paul understood. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," listen, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Praise the Lord. We can avoid carrying this cross. We can simply conform to the world. Jesus said salt is good, but if the salt loses its seasoning qualities, he was saying, what good is it? It can only be thrown out. Christians are to be salt. If, however, we don't realign our affections, if we don't aren't relentlessly devoted, if we don't pray, if we don't read the Bible, if we don't share our faith, if we don't put God first, if we don't sacrifice for our faith, if we retain tight ownership over all of our stuff, we're simply kidding ourselves. And Christ said, "Cannot be my disciple." I want to be a disciple. I hope you want to be a disciple today. He's not calling us to the supernatural or the extraordinary. He's calling us to a realigning of our affections, a realigning of our devotion. And then thirdly, this morning, he's calling us to resolute surrender. Once we make those changes and take those steps to be a disciple, not to change it back. Remember, we said that the cross isn't something that you could cast aside. You carry your cross. Jesus told a couple of parables, and then in verse number 33, he concludes. Of these three conditions, the first one has to do with the heart, the second with the conduct, and the third with our stuff. And of the three, the third is probably the most unwelcome in today's age. And I don't believe that Jesus was asking us to sell all we have. He was simply claiming authority over our possessions. You see there again? Realigning whose stuff it is. He's blessed us. Oh my. Praise the Lord that we live in America. Praise the Lord that we can live in this country, the greatest country on the face of the planet, and we've been blessed with so much. Jesus is telling us, you've been blessed and you're stewards. This very philosophy, this very thought, this very doctrine, this very teaching was tested when a rich young ruler came to Jesus. And Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast. He was asking him who was in charge of his stuff. He says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus is once again getting to the fact that there are two masters that we can serve, and they're exclusive. He says, God or mammon, God or our stuff. We often think that we can have all of our stuff and then serve God mostly, but I also like to serve my stuff. Jesus said, that won't work. He said, you can't serve God and mammon. We can't add Jesus to a materialistic life. We can't add religion to a materialistic life and call it good and round out our life, so to speak. To be a disciple means you've been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. Listen, I'll leave you with a couple thoughts. If you have pen and paper, write them down. Our attitude toward possessions is a clue to the reality of our discipleship. Our attitude toward possessions, towards our stuff, lets us know how committed we are to being a disciple. Our attitude towards possessions is a clue to the reality of our discipleship. God doesn't care so much about your money as He does about you, as He does about me. He wants your trust. He wants your surrender. He wants your willingness to give Him anything and everything, even yourself. A life of a disciple is a life of surrender. What Jesus is reminding us here is that He's not just Lord of the tenth of the tithe, He's Lord of all. He's reminding us again that if we were to lose all of our stuff, if we were to lose all of our possessions, but we still have Christ, that's enough. Our attitude towards possessions gives an insight into the reality of our discipleship. I want you to understand this. Here's the second one. Jesus absolutely has the right to demand these conditions of His disciples. He absolutely does. Listen, He loved the Father supremely. He carried His cross and then suffered and died on it. He renounced all that He had as the Father's. Why should He not expect that of us? One man wrote, "Jesus, I my cross have taken all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. I will follow thee, my Savior. Thou didst shed thy blood for me, and though all the world forsake thee, by thy grace I'll follow thee. And then the third thing he does here that I want you to understand, not only does he give us a clue as to the reality and where we're at in our discipleship by our attitude towards our possessions, not only does he have the absolute right to demand this, but he's again, Jesus is asserting his absolute authority in these verses. What Jesus is doing here is he's claiming to be deity. What other man could ask this of someone? No mere man could, but Jesus Christ could because he is God. He alone deserves to be preeminent above all else in all of our lives because he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the Savior who willingly laid down his life on the cross for our sins. Jesus' words here are tough and they are sobering. Is there any relationship that comes ahead of Christ in your life? Is he Lord of your plans? Is he Lord of your thoughts? Is he Lord of all that you do? Is he Lord of your stuff? I guess it gets down to this. The reality is, do you really want to be a disciple? Do you really want to abide in him? To know the Father intimately? Or are you content being a spectator? The call to authentic discipleship is a call to deeper love. It's a call to stronger devotion. It's a call to fuller surrender to Christ. He's calling us. He's calling you today. Not to something difficult. Not to something mystical. Not to something supernatural. He's calling us to reorder our lives. And the promise is this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I don't know what it might be tonight, as this morning, as we continue, as we conclude. And if you want to be a disciple, it means spending time with him. It means coming to church to worship and to learn and to be challenged and to grow and to encourage others. We come after him. We're his disciple by obeying his word, by not allowing anything else to draw us away from him. It means confessing and forsaking known sin that hinders our fellowship. When it comes to being a disciple, you must prioritize. Do you love God above all else? Is he Lord of all? He is Lord of all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together this morning. I pray that it was a blessing. I know it was to me. What an encouragement to hear and to read the words of Jesus and to dive into those words together. I thank you for our church family, the many guests that are joining us through the live stream this morning. We thank you for your goodness and your love. And I just pray you give us a blessed day as we reflect and meditate on what you've brought before us today. In Jesus' name, amen.